You would take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 45, and please stand for the reading of God's word. Isaiah chapter 45, we'll be reading verses 5 through 8, which says, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Drip down, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds pour down righteousness. Let the earth open up and salvation bear fruit and righteousness spring up with it. I, the Lord, have created it. Amen. You may be seated.
Well, once again, good morning. Everybody out there still awake? Okay. Someone asked me the other day when I'm planning on ending this series on worship, this detour on worship, and when you all get this right, then we'll move on to the next thing. So, we're going to be here for at least a few more weeks, a couple more weeks, maybe three at the most, but I want you to take your Bibles and open them to a verse of Scripture that we will use to jettison ourselves into this morning's message, which of course is part number two of the one we began last week, which is Behold Your God. Turn to Hosea chapter 6, if you will, chapter 6, verse 6. And I want you to listen carefully to what this prophet says, what God says to his people, rather, through the mouth of this prophet. Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. Is everyone there? Okay, I hear no rustling of pages, so we're probably there. Here's what Hosea says. This is what God says, rather, through the mouth of the prophet. For I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Did you catch that last part? What does God delight in? His knowledge. His people knowing him. Now, you will notice as this comes on the heels of this prophet's call for the people to return to the Lord after a time of chastisement. You'll see that in verse 1. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. And you will know also that it comes after he tells them in verse 3 to press on to know the Lord. Listen to this. So let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. This is a call to know God and press on in knowing him. And listen, that word press is a very strong word in the Hebrew. It means to chase after something, to pursue it with diligence and zeal. But the statement of verse 6 elevates the knowledge of God to an important position for the people of God, an important emphasis for the people of God. I want you to think about this. God is not as concerned with the trappings of worship, with the routine of worship, with the rituals and the externals, and in this case, for the people of God at that time, that involves sacrifices and burnt offerings and all of those things. But for us today, it is simply those external outward forms of our worship. Now, to be sure, our worship must be in line with the regulative principle, where we can only do those things that God has prescribed in worship. There is no license in worship for clowns and for other theatrics in worship. And our outward form of worship must be in line with that. But even in those forms, God is more concerned that we know Him. That's what God wants. He wants us to know Him. And I believe that this knowledge of God includes both knowing about Him and knowing Him in an experiential way. Knowing who He is. But even more importantly, I truly believe that our knowledge of God should translate into the way we live. See, I'm very concerned that many Christians today do not understand that God is their life. Or as Corey so effectively put for us this morning, that Jesus is our life. That everything should be centered on Him. God is not just a portion of your life. Amen? He's not just a piece of our life. He's not just something that we compartmentalize and push into the corner and take it out whenever we want it. God is our life. God wants us to know Him. He delights in His people knowing Him. And so Hosea sets this admonition about knowing God within the framework of Jewish worship, which shows that the knowledge of God provides us with intimacy in our worship and also produces the acceptability of our worship to God. And Hosea is not the only one who addresses this idea of knowing God. If you turn back to Proverbs chapter 9, Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10, we read this: "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of what? Of wisdom. And the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." I want you to understand what is being said. Fear or reverence for God is the beginning of all wisdom. And so no one is wise who does not fear the Lord. You can take all the collective wisdom of this world. You can take all of the so-called experts, all of the so-called geniuses, and their wisdom is nothing. Because it does not lead them to fear and honor and worship God. And notice also that knowledge of the Holy One is the key to understanding. So no one has the slightest understanding until he or she has a personal knowledge of the Holy One of God, of the Holy One. Without that knowledge, our worship will lack intimacy and acceptability to God. And without the knowledge of God, we have no understanding of what the world is all about or what we are all about. A.W. Tozier said this: "Unless we get to know what God is like, unless we know God, we will accept all the superficial nonsense that passes for Christianity today. Our perception of God determines our perception of worship." He is absolutely right about that. And what he is saying is that first in order of importance is our knowledge of God, and that knowledge determines how we worship and it determines how we live. Knowing God as he reveals himself in the pages of his word keeps us from vain, empty, self-centered worship. That's going much of what goes on in the church today that is called worship, and it helps us to understand that worship is not just a 1 hour a week activity, but it is, in fact, to be the ultimate priority in our entire life. So part one of this message focused on the nature of God, who is a personal being, who is a spiritual being, and who is a unified being, meaning he is three in one. And we frame the first part of that message like this: behold the nature of the God you have come to worship. Part two, I'm going to frame like this: behold the attributes of the God you have come to worship. What I'm saying to you is what God said back in Isaiah 40. Here is your God. I want you to see him. I want you to understand him. And I want you to know him better this morning. And so there are four things I want you to see this morning to understand. Number one, your God is the God who is unchanging. Your God is the one who's unchanging. Second, your God is the God who is limitless in power. Limitless in power. Third, your God is the God who is everywhere. And fourth, your God is the God who knows everything. And if you entertain any idea that we're going to get all through all four of those things, you've got more faith than I do. But let's first take a look at the immutability of God. The immuta what? That is, let us take a look that he is the God who never changes. The unchanging God. Let me give you a little list of the many verses that show the unchangeableness of our God. So I want you to please turn first to Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27. I'd like your eyes and ears to be on that passage. For, you know, we labor under a philosophy that says that, you know, well, I'm a visual learner. I learn by seeing, or I'm an auditory learner. I learn from hearing. But here's my philosophy. As many of the human faculties that you put into place, the better the learning. So if you're listening with your eyes and you're touching the Word of God with your fingers and you're listening with your ears as I read it, it has much more impact on your life. So everybody there? Psalm 102, verse 25. And this is the only one in the list that I'm going to spend a little time on. Watch this in verse 25. Of old, you founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Okay, the writer says, even before there was a creation, you were there, and you created everything. Now, look at the next comment. Even they, and they refers to what? The heavens and the earth. Even they will perish, but you endure. Now, I hate to say this to all of our environmentalist friends, but after the fall and the corruption that came from the fall, this heaven and this earth will not remain. It was subjected to futility, and so it's wearing out. And I'm not saying that you should go out and spoil the environment and pillage it and waste its resources, but what I am saying is that God has built in a stopping point to all of this. And there is nothing we can do to lengthen or shorten that time. But the main point here is that unlike the earth and heavens, God does what? He endures. And that word means he remains. He abides and he continues just the way he has always been. Now watch what's next. And all of them, what does them apply to? The heavens and the earth. All of them will wear out like a garment. The visible creation is likened to a garment that is waxing old, that is wearing out. But there's some good news here. Look at the next comment. Like clothing, you will change them, and they will be changed. The heavens and the earth will be changed. They will go from the bondage of corruption, as Paul tells us over in Romans chapter 8, into the glorious liberty of the sons of God, when God will create this new heaven and new earth that Peter talks about, wherein dwells righteousness. But I want to draw your attention here to the great contrast between the things that God creates and changes and God himself. Look at the next comment. This is powerful. What does he say? But you are what? The same. You are the same, and your years will not come to an end. Listen, even though the heavens will fold up like a scroll and fly away, and the earth will be burned up and all of its elements with intense heat, even though that will happen, God remains forever the unchanging one. And pardon me for the interruption, but I have to say to my own soul here, rejoice in the Lord always, for your God is unchanging. Listen, beloved, though God will change his creation, and though the way he deals with his children and his providence varies, still he is forever the same. And that should bring comfort to our hearts. That should bring such hope to our hearts. Now let's return to the list. You don't have to turn to the next two passages, but listen to this. In Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, we read this. For I, the Lord, do not change. I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. Did you ever tie together in your mind that God's unchangeableness is the reason why he doesn't wipe you and I off the face of the planet like we deserve? God is saying that the reason he didn't totally destroy the disobedient sons of Jacob at that time was that he never changes. And in James chapter 1, verse 17 in the New Testament, James writes this, every good thing given, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness or shifting shadow. God's unchanging character means that he doesn't wipe us out for our sin, and it is the reason why he blesses us too. There is no variation to his nature, no turning away from what he is, and therefore nothing changes the way that he blesses us. And so, beloved, I hope you see the bottom line is that God doesn't change. Now, you and I can't say that, can we? I mean, if there's one thing that's characteristic of our life is that we change. I used to be a very young man the other day. And I looked in the mirror this morning and I'm old. So we change. And we either change for the better or the worse, right? But both of those changes are impossible with God. Do you know that? He can't get any better, can he? He's perfect. And so perfection is perfect. He can't get any better. And he certainly can't get any worse. Because if he got worse, then he wouldn't be perfect. Then he wouldn't be God. My friends, God's immutability should set him up, that sets him apart from everything. But everything in the universe changes, and not for the better. The entire existence of the heavens and earth is one of change. Stars born out, our sun is shrinking. The earth is in a constant state of change. There are seasons that change all the time. So that our entire life is one of change. We're born, we grow, we live for a little while, and then we die. We know nothing but change. But God knows nothing of change. He is always the same. And don't you praise God for the fact that the Bible says that Jesus is the same today, yesterday, and forever. Now, I want you to know that there are many blessings that come from our knowledge of God's changelessness. The fact that God does not change, as I said, should be a great comfort and encouragement to us. Because the bottom line is, this unchangeableness of God means that his love for us never changes. Can you take comfort in that? If he loves me today, he's going to love me tomorrow. If he loved me yesterday, he'll love me today. His love never changes. It's not based on me. It's based on his unchangeable character. It means that his forgiveness is forever. Forever. Let me ask you something. Which one of your sins are you going to give an account for in the day when you stand before the Lord Jesus Christ? Not one. They're forgiven. They're forgotten. They're gone. Now, you're going to give an account for the things that you did in the body, whether good or bad, but it's not your sins that are going to be called into question. They are gone. They're forever canceled out. If he forgives me today, he'll forgive me forever. It means that the salvation he gives us is forever. There's not one chance that I could ever mess it up. He gave it to me out of his love for me, and he will. I will keep it because of his love for me. And it also means his promises are forever. You might want to jot this verse down and memorize it. Romans 11:29 says, "For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable." Isn't that wonderful? Irrevocable. Listen, brothers and sisters, the knowledge that God does not change should be exciting to us. I can't believe you aren't hopping pews today. It should be reassuring to us. We belong to the one who has promised. He will never leave us, fail us, or forsake us. We belong to the one who has promised to supply how many of our needs? All of them in Christ Jesus. We belong to the one who has promised to conform us into the image of his Son. And I have a sneaking suspicion that the reason he wants to make me look like his Son is because I don't look that well. Right? He has promised that he will continue the good work that he has begun in us until the day of Jesus Christ. Friends, his love for us never diminishes, and his kind intention of his will toward us never changes. And if that does not light your fire, then what is my saying? Your wood is wet. Maybe you got too wet on your way in this morning. It was sprinkling a little. Now, what concerns me the most is not that you know the fact of God's immutability or his changelessness, but that it makes a difference in your life. As with all of our contact with the Word of God, the goal is never just to know something. It's not the goal to know something in our heads, but to experience that truth in our lives. And this is true for everything that we do in the body of Christ. This is true for all of our contact with the Word of God, whether it's in personal Bible study or devotions that you have, or as we gather together in large or smaller groups. The end game is never to fill our heads with truth, but to determine how that truth is to make it from the head to the heart and down to the feet in our daily walks with God. All Bible study together must have its goal of making disciples. And friends, I don't know if you know this, but the only mission that God has given the church is to make disciples. That's it. That's the mandate. God has given us a mission to make disciples. By the way, it was the mission of Christ. When he said, "Follow me," in the Gospels, do you think that he meant just get in line behind me and walk wherever I walk and follow me wherever I go? No, he meant learn from me. He meant live like me. He was in the process of making disciples while he was here. And he left that commission to the church, didn't he? In Matthew 28, he said, "Go as you go into the world, do what? Make disciples. Teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you." That's the method. But the method is not just teaching them, as important as it is for us to know doctrinal truth. It's not just giving them the truths of God's word. It's, as Jesus went on to say, teaching them to do what? To know what immutability means? To know what omnipotence means? No. It's to to observe, to watch over our lives, to perform what the Lord wants us to do. And friends, that means that we hold each other accountable in love. It means that we not only teach, but we teach with a view of rearing up disciples who follow Jesus, who look like Jesus and act like Jesus. Let me ask you a question. How well do you think we're doing that as a body of Christ? Are we discipling one another? Are we making disciples? And I'm not getting off topic here because the same thing is true for our worship. Though the primary function of worship is to honor and praise and adore God, it is no doubt for the glory of God, but listen, it's also for the good of His people. It's also for the good of God's people. Unless we keep that in the back of our minds, unless we realize that as we gather to worship and to fellowship, that we are to consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds and encourage one another as it is, we are commanded to do in Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. Unless we do that, then our worship becomes nothing more than just coming to the church, going through some external outward routine, then going back out into the world and living no differently than we did before. And that should put a whole new perspective on the conversations we have with each other before and after church. It should help us to see that we are to function in the reality of loving accountability toward one another. So friends, what I'm saying is worship God and disciple each other. That is the mandate of the church. Worship God and disciple one another. Well, let's say more, but I'm probably wise not to say anything else. Let's take a look at a second thing this morning. Your God is unchanging, but your God is also a God of unlimited power. There is absolutely no limit to God's power. Jeremiah 32, 27 says, "Behold, I am the Lord." Have you noticed how many times in Isaiah and Jeremiah God says, "Behold, I am this or I am that"? "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too difficult for me?" And the implied answer is a resounding no. Absolutely not. Now that term that points to this unlimited power of God that the Bible uses, the main word is almighty. Almighty. And you might be interested to know that it occurs 56 times in the Bible. And it is every time it is used of God. It is never used of man or anything else. The Hebrew term there is Shaddai, and it means the powerful one. Now, in the Old Testament, seven times you will find that it's combined with the word El, the Hebrew word for El meaning God. So it is God, God, all-powerful. The rest of the time that Shaddai is used, it stands alone as a reference to God. Now, I know that you all read devotionally in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, but the word that they use is pantocrator. Pantocrator. Don't you love those Greek words? You know what it means? It means all-ruling. It refers to God as the absolute and universal sovereign, that He rules over all. It's a compound word made up of panta, meaning all or the whole, and kratos, meaning vigor, dominion, might, and strength. By the way, that same word idea is reflected in the Latin Vulgate, which refers to Hebrew by the term omnipotens. So, nothing is too difficult for the God we worship and serve, because He has unparalleled complete power. And you know, as I read and studied some of these verses this week relating to God's power, I started to meditate a little bit on what on God's omnipotence and what does that mean for God to be a God of unlimited power. Well, for one thing, it means that His power, that in His power, it took no more energy for Him to create this massive, complicated, intricate, beautiful universe than it did for Him to create a worm. No more power to do that. After the 6 days of creating the heavens and earth, God did not sit down and go, "I'm spent. Boy, that took a lot of energy. God, it took him no more power or energy to create this massive universe than it was to create any single thing in it. And what is more, God's unlimited power means that as he's busy sustaining creation and moving the affairs of men and his providence, his power is never diminished. Boy, don't you wish that was true of you or me? I do. I wish it was true. I wish I didn't have to rest after exertion. But here God, Isaiah 48:28 says this, "The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired." Another thing I thought about is that God's unlimited power means that he has the ability and the authority to do whatever he wants. Now, it is true that he will never want to do anything that's inconsistent with his perfect nature, but as the expositor John Phillips says, what this means is that God can do what he jolly well pleases without checking with anybody first. Psalm 115:3 says, "Our God is in the heavens and he does whatever he pleases." Has anyone ever asked you why God did this or that thing? Why did God do this? Do you know what the real answer is? Because he wanted to. Now, if that seems a little an insufficient answer to any one of us, it means that we don't truly understand the power and authority of God. And we're really thinking that God owes us an answer for what he does. But that is to get things hopelessly out of balance. Let me give you an example from Romans 9 of those who ask why God does what he does. In Romans 9, Paul is dealing with the issue of God's sovereignty and salvation. And he makes a couple of controversial points there. First, that God chose Jacob but didn't choose Esau, and that he loved Esau and hated Jacob. I mean, he loved Jacob and hated Esau. Don't listen to what I say, listen to what I mean. And he also makes a controversial point that salvation does not depend on the man who wills to be saved or the man who runs his life in an effort to earn it, but that it rests upon God wanting to show mercy and compassion on whomever he wants to show mercy and compassion, and God not showing mercy and compassion on those he does not want to show mercy and compassion on. And as usual, Paul is making the case that God has the power and authority to save whoever he loves and wants to save and not save those he doesn't want to save. And Paul, as usual, places a question in the mouths of those who would oppose that understanding of God. You know why he could put that question in their mouth? He'd probably heard it 1,000 times before. And I think that Paul knows those questions. But listen to the question of verse 19. "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will?" And here's what's behind that question. If God is utterly sovereign, if he always does whatever he wants, and he made the universe exactly the way he wanted it, and he saves whoever he wants, and he doesn't save whoever he doesn't want, how can he find fault with his creatures? Now, Paul's answer is not likely to satisfy those who don't understand God's power and authority or simply don't want to accept it. Listen to verse 20. "On the contrary," au contraire. Listen to this. "Who are you, O man, who answers back to God?" You don't even have a right to ask the question. The thing molded will not say to the molder, "Why have you made me like this," will it? You see, there's about as much difference between a man and God as there is between man and a lump of clay. And I want you to watch this. Paul goes on to say, "Does not the potter have a right over the clay?" Does not the potter have a what? A right over the clay. Now stop right there. The Greek word is exousia. There are several Greek words relating to power and strength. There's dunamis, which means explosive power or great power. But here it's exousia. It means the power or the authority to act. God has the right and the power and the authority to act. You know why? He made it all in the first place. And he has the right and authority to make one vessel for honorable use and one vessel for common use. And the imagery there is very graphic. What Paul is saying, that just as a potter has a right to take a lump of clay and make a beautiful vase that will might maybe hold flowers or hold some other important treasure, that he has the same right to take and make from that same lump of clay a common everyday pot for ordinary use. Paul's inspired answer here to this is probably what Phillips based his comment on, that God can do what he jolly well pleases without checking with anyone first. Very quickly, there are three areas where God's omnipotent power is revealed in a very clear fashion. First, with regard to his power to create everything from nothing. Romans 4:17 says that God calls into being that which does not exist. God said it and it was so. He didn't have to have the raw materials there from which to work and to form and to fashion everything. He just spoke it and everything needed came into being at the moment. Second, the second area where his power is seen is in the way he sustains the creation. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3 tells us that God upholds all things by the word of his power. He upholds everything. He sustains everything by the word of his power. And Colossians 1:17 tells us that in Jesus, all things hold together. All things consist. They are held together by Christ. Yes, God and Christ are very busy every day sustaining the creation and moving all things to their desired end. And so a third area where we see God's amazing power is in the redemption of sinners. And this, in my thinking, is probably the greatest example of his power. Only by the power of God can you and I find salvation. Amen? And only by God's power can you walk in the blessings of that salvation. We contribute no power to either. God does for us what we can't do for ourselves. And you know what touches my heart so deeply about this? Is the Bible says that God has not chosen and called to himself all those the world considers to be the elites and the somebodies. You know who God calls? Nobodies. I'm sorry to maybe fracture your self-esteem this morning, but you and I are nobodies. Look at 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 28. Listen to what it says. For consider your calling. What he's saying is take a look around you. And you can do that. You can look around this sanctuary today. And he says, take a look around your sanctuary and consider those that God has called into your church. That there were not many wise according to the flesh. That's me. Not many mighty. That's me. Not many noble. But God has chosen who? The foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he might nullify the things that are. Now, friend, listen, it isn't that God doesn't call any of the elites. It doesn't say not any, it says not many. But the truth of the matter is, and this has always blessed my heart, is that God chooses what the world considers to be weak, foolish, moronic is what the word means, base, and despised. And those two words refer to the attitude that those who count themselves to be elites have toward those underneath them. They don't even think about them. They don't even consider them. They're nothing to them. They're nobodies. How does God, knowing God's power, relate to our lives? We'll close with this morning. And if you think that means that we're about finished, it's going to take a while to close this out. First, you know, this is not academic. It's not theoretical. It's filled with practical application to our lives. And so I want us to listen to the ways that this truth applies to our lives. First, God's power has a very strong implication for our worship. 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 36 says, "But the Lord brought you up from the land of Egypt." And how did he bring them up? He says, "With great power and an outstretched arm. Him shall you fear, and him shall you bow yourselves down. To him shall you bow yourselves down." The Hebrew word "bow down" there is has an exact parallel in the New Testament Greek term latrio, which is one of those terms for worship in the New Testament. It's a common word for worship in the New Testament. Now listen, God may not have brought you and I out of bondage to Egypt by his great power, but I can assure you that he has brought all of us out of a bondage to a much greater and much more devastating power, and that's the power of sin. Every time we gather to worship, we should bless the divine power that saved us and is present with us here as we worship him. God has redeemed us with a power greater than the physical power to remove the physical slavery that Israel suffered in Egypt. And what I'm saying to you is that each time we meet to worship, we should always view this time from the perspective of the Hallelujah chorus. For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Second, God's power has a strong implication for our spiritual lives. For example, God is willing to share the power necessary for us to walk in a manner that pleases him. When I am weary and weak, when I feel unequal to the challenge, when I feel inadequate and unable to walk in the blessings of obedience to Christ, I must remember that God is both willing and able to give me the strength I need. Isaiah 40:29 says that he gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. And then comes that famous verse that we all know, verse 31. Those who wait, those who put their faith and hope in God, those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. Where do you think that strength comes from? They will mount up with wings like eagle. They will be able to soar above the obstacles they face. They will run and not get tired, and they will walk and not be weary. In other words, dear brother and sister, God will give you the strength equal to the task. Remember, beloved, that you and I can do how many things through him who strengthens us? Philippians 4:6. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And remember Ephesians 3:20, which tells us that God is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. How? According to the power that works within us. According to the power that works within us. Paul just doesn't say far more. He said far more abundantly. He doesn't just say far more abundantly. He says far more abundantly and beyond anything that we could ask for or think about asking for. When was the last time something happened to you that you could only say, this must have been God. God had to do this in my life. My precious friend, God's power sustains you and I in the bump, daily bump and grind of life. When we walk, when we run, wherever we be, wherever we are, whatever we might be facing, God's power sustains us. And what encouragement that should be. No problem is too big or too small, for that matter, for God to handle. If you take no comfort in the idea, it can only mean one of two things. Unfortunately, it means that you think you don't need it because you're right where you want to be and where you think you need to be in your spiritual life. Or worse, you don't want God's power because you have no intention of progressing in your walk with the Lord. And both are devastating to your walks with God. You and I need His power. He wants to give us all the power we need so that we can fulfill His will in our lives. First, God's power has an implication for our worship. It has a strong implication for our spiritual life. But a third implication is it has a strong proposal in spiritual conflict. Paul tells the believers at Ephesus in chapter 6, verse 10, he says, "Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might." This was not a suggestion from the Holy Spirit through Paul. It was a command. The verb "be strong" here is endunamao. And can you hear that word dunamis in it, power in it? It was a present passive imperative form of the word, which means that, and try to follow me because this is important, it is a command. It's an imperative. It is a command for you and me to be continually, that's the present tense, continually empowered. And the passive form there means that that power is supplied to us. We don't work it up. But that's not all. For the rest of the verse says that we are to be continually empowered in the strength of His might. His might. Not our might. His might. Kratos. Vigor. Power. Might is iskous. Another Greek word for power that means forcefulness and ability. God's power is available to us in our spiritual battles and conflict. And if you're not having a spiritual battle or conflict, there's something wrong. After telling us in verse 11 that we need to do this so that we can stand firm against the schemes of the devil in verse 12, Paul tells us that our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's not, that's a euphemism for a figure of speech for human life. Paul says our real spiritual battle is with or against spiritual rulers, arche, leading ones, authoritative ones, against powers, that's exousia again, those who think they have the right or authority to rule over others, against world forces of darkness, forces, krateo, meaning power, strength, vitality. And it's all against these spiritual forces of wickedness whose intention for us is evil. Now, Paul uses a lot of the same words for power of our spiritual enemies as he does for God's power. But here's the takeaway for us. When we're strong in the Lord, the power of the adversary cannot compare to the power operating in us. Do you understand that? That's why John said, "Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." We're strong in the Lord and the power of His might. One more thing here, and then I'll let us go. The fourth implication of God's unlimited power is it has a strong implication concerning our confidence. Our confidence. Over at the end of Romans chapter 8, after talking about God's electing love, which means that He loved us, He predestined us to be conformed to the image of Christ, He called us, He justified us and glorified us, Paul launches into one of the most comforting praise passages found in the New Testament. Romans 8:33 asks the question, "Who will bring a charge against God's elect?" What's the answer? No one. Romans 8:35 asks, Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? The answer is none of those things. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Now listen to verses 38 and 39, where Paul says, because of this, I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing. Could you add anything to that list? Nothing. Shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And if someone doesn't say hallelujah, I'm about to get excited. The reason we can have confidence in our God is that He is a God of unlimited power. God's power saved you. It will keep you saved because the power comes from a love that is strong. Stronger than anything you face. Stronger than the devil. Stronger than any burden or obstacle in your life. So to sum up, the God you and I worship is an unchanging God. He's an all-powerful God. And this knowledge of His immutability should bring security and stability to our lives, even in the midst of great instability. And by the way, we are in a time of great instability right now. This knowledge of His unlimited, omnipotent power that is undiminishing and that He willingly gives to His people should give us strength and encouragement, even to the weakest believer. And the normal response to this knowledge is unmitigated praise for God, an undeniable love for God that overflows into an entire life of worship and praise. Does that sound reasonable? Let's pray. Father, we thank You, as we always do, for the time we've been able to spend together worshiping You. For every song, for every prayer, for every word of Yours in the Scripture that we have heard today, we give You thanks. But more importantly, Father, we give You thanks because we know that You are the unchanging, omnipotent God. And that You have promised in Your word that You will never fail us, nor will You ever forsake us. But Father, You will fulfill all of Your promises to us. So Lord, I have a very simple prayer to end this service. Lord, I pray that You would help all of us to walk in a manner that is worthy of You, to worship You every day of our lives, and to gather together as we worship You collectively, to praise and honor You, and to make disciples of one another. We ask this for the glory of our Lord and for our own good. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.